You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Matthew 25 is the continuation of the answer that Jesus is giving to the question that was asked in Matthew 24 when the disciples ask, what will be the sign of your coming? When will these things take place? And if you remember, we have been talking about that a good bit from Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to move this, Kevin. And we get to chapter 25. Actually, at the end of chapter 24, Jesus begins to answer the question in forms of parables, as he often did. He begins to illustrate how he wants us to react at his coming. And he actually told a parable in chapter 24, verse 45. It says, Who then is the faithful and wise servant who the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? And if you remember, we read that last week. That was really the first parable that he tells, the parable of the wise and faithful servant. And then he's going to tell us two more parables. One has to do with wisdom, one has to do with faithfulness. And the wisdom parable is going to have to do with the famous parable of the 10 virgins, which we just read, and the parable of the talents, which we also just read. Jesus will tell then one more parable related to the coming of the end of the age, and that will be the parable of the sheep and the goats, and we'll look at that next week. That's going to be starting in verse 31. But we're going to look at these two parables this morning, and I'm going to sort of combine them together in a little bit. And I'm going to combine them under this theme of imminence and delay. Imminence and delay. Now, you know what imminence is. Imminence means something is going to happen right away. There's a football game today that is imminent. You know, there's a Monday morning, you're going to get up and go to work. That is imminent. We talk about an imminent recession or an imminent depression. Or if we live in difficult times, we'll talk about war being close at hand or being imminent. All sorts of things being coming quickly. And you usually don't talk about things being imminent, that is, them being close, and also being delayed at the same time, do you? Typically, it's either delayed or it's imminent. It's either one of the two. But the second coming of Christ is one of those things that is characterized in the Bible in both these ways. It's characterized as being very close, so close that it could happen before we left this building this morning. That's how imminent the coming of Christ can be. But at the same time, Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples, and this is the central point of a lot of these parables, is that the coming could also be delayed. He might not come when you think. In fact, he's not going to come when you think he's going to come. This is what Jesus was talking about in chapter 24 that we read last week. He talked about, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, the coming of Christ is going to be unexpected, and it's going to be unpredictable, and it's going to be sudden. It is going to be imminent. It is going to come soon. And yet, at the same time, he taught another parable. He taught the parable of the unfaithful servant, who, because his master was delayed, because the coming was delayed, the unfaithful servant began to act in horrible ways to his fellow servants and to his fellow workers. And now Jesus begins to unpack several more parables that are going to talk about this delay. And the first one is the parable of the 10 virgins. This is a very famous parable. I'm sure you've heard it over and over again. Now, there's a couple of things to note about the historical context of the parable. First of all, a virgin was a very young girl, particularly an unmarried girl. That's, in fact, one of the commentators I read calls this the parable of the silly girls, the girls who were unwise in preparing for the wedding. And girls, by the way, in Jesus' day were married quite early. These were teenagers, probably early teens, girls in their early teens. I know you see a lot of the Middle Ages paintings and a lot of the Renaissance paintings of the 10 virgins have these beautiful, tall, you know, very matured women. But probably this was not the case. These were probably just young girls who were just, you know, in their early teens in some cases, who were friends of the bridegroom and friends of the bride preparing for the wedding. The weddings in Jesus' day were a big deal. It was a huge social event. It was very, it was when a wedding took place in a small community, basically the community shut down to go to the wedding, to participate in the wedding. So it was a big deal to be invited to the wedding. It was an even bigger deal to participate in the wedding, which is what these young girls were doing. They were participating as people who, as girls who were going to escort the bride and the groom. First they were going to spend the day. Typically what would happen is the young girls would spend the day with their friend, the bride. They would be partying, they would be dancing, they would be having a good time celebrating their wedding. And then later on, the girls would go and meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom would come from his house or from wherever he was. He would come to the house of the bride or to some other place where they were going to have the wedding feast. And then they would go to their place where they were going to live, the groom's house. And all of these movements were going to be escorted by these young girls. That was their job, was to escort the groom and then to escort the bride. That was part of their job throughout the whole day. They had an important part in the ceremony. And much the same way in our wedding ceremonies today, you have someone walk down the aisle, and you have the bridesmaids. They'll be walking down the aisle, and the groomsmen, they don't walk down the aisle. They walk down the aisle when the wedding's over. But typically, the bridesmaids, they usher in the bride. They usher in the beginning of the ceremony. And so it was similar to this thing. It was an important thing. It was an important responsibility. And in the parable, five of the girls bring extra oil for their lamps in case they have to go extra, they have to wait extra long for the groom to come, and five of them do not bring extra oil, and as a result, the groom himself is delayed, and the girls that brought extra oil are prepared to go with the groom to the wedding feast. The girls that did not bring extra oil are not prepared. They're not going to be able to light the way, and so they try to beg some oil off of their friends, and their friends say, no, we don't have enough. We only have enough for ourselves. And so while these five silly girls are going to the town to buy extra oil, the bridegroom comes, escorted into the wedding feast, and by the time the foolish girls get the extra oil, it's too late to enter the feast. The groom, they go to the feast. The groom says, they knock on the door. They said, let us in. And the groom says, it's too late. I never knew you. Which is a rather harsh thing to say to someone, isn't it? But that's the way it ends. The groom refuses them late entry. And that's the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the talents is a parable of a wealthy man who goes on a long journey. And he gives his servants some responsibility. He gives one servant 5 talents, one servant 2 talents, one servant 1 talent. Now a talent, by the way, is a large sum of money. Typically a talent was a weight. About 30 kilograms is what they estimate was the weight of a talent. Or 66 pounds if we put it in a pound weight that we might be familiar with. If you took talents and you weighed that out in silver, that would be a lot of money, which is typically what they did in the first century. If you weighed that out in gold, it would be an extraordinary amount of money. In fact, it would be more money than most people would have earned in their lifetime. That's how much money there was. So the wealthy man, he gives these talents to people. And by the way, you know, a lot of times you'll hear this parable expounded on, and they'll talk about talents as being our ability. In fact, our English word talent is translated from the interpretation of this word oftentimes from this parable. And we often tend to think of talents as our ability. I have a good talent to do things. But talents really aren't a natural ability. A talent really is something that has been entrusted to you, that has been given to you from another. None of these servants could have earned any amount near that they were given to by the master. In other words, one talent in and of itself was more than any of these servants would have ever earned in their lifetime. So to give the servant one talent, it couldn't have come from his own ability whatsoever. It had to come from somebody else. So the talent is an opportunity or an ability that is translated into these servants, and they have to make something of it while their master is away. And two of them do. Two of them take the talents they're given and translate it into, they double it. They take five talents, turn it into 10. The one takes two talents, and he turns it into 4. But the one servant, the unfaithful servant, takes the one talent, digs a hole, and buries it. The master comes back. He gives an accounting for what they've done. He's very pleased with the faithful servants. He says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing," even though a talent wasn't a little thing. He said, "You've been faithful in the little things that I've given you. I'm going to give you twice as much." And he rewards them at the end of his coming. But the unfaithful servant, he doesn't reward them. The unfaithful servant, he calls them lazy. He calls them slothful. He calls them all kinds of names. And then he casts them out of his presence. He says, "Cast this servant away into the darkness, into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth," because he has been an unfaithful servant. Now, there are some similarities, and that's what we're going to revolve our application around this morning, the similarities that exist between these two parables. And I'm just going to give us three of them, and then I'll make an application under each one. But here's the first similarity that exists under all of these, and it's the obvious one. Obviously, there is an unexpected delay. There is an unexpected delay. The groom, for example, the girls are there, and they've brought enough light, they've brought enough oil to get them where they need to go if the groom comes at the time that he's supposed to come. But he doesn't come when he's supposed to come. He doesn't come when they think he's going. He doesn't come right away. His coming is delayed, and as a result of the delayed coming, the groom, the servants or the girls are not ready, the virgins are not ready to escort the groom because they've exhausted their oil. The groom's coming is unexpectedly delayed. That's what it says in verse 5, by the way. And the servants, the master as well, his delay is unexpected as well. And it doesn't quite say it this way, but if you look at verse 19, it says, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." In other words, he didn't come back right away either. In fact, you can tell he didn't come back right away because it takes a long time to double money. It takes a long time to double five talents or to two talents. It would have taken a long time to take something and turn it into twice as much. And so the delay is just a long time. It's a protracted delay. And the servants are sort of, you know, some of them are expecting it and some of them aren't. There's an unexpected delay. And Jesus continues to teach these parables about the unexpected delay because he wants us to know that his return might be delayed as well. Jesus' return might be delayed as well. On the one hand, his return is imminent. It could come at any moment. On the other hand, his return is delayed. By the way, do you know what the last words of Jesus are in the Bible? Do you know what he speaks? By the way, he's speaking of his coming. The very last thing Jesus says in the Bible comes in the last chapter of the Bible, comes in the book of Revelation, comes in chapter 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things," and the person who testifies to these things is Jesus, "says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" If you have a red letter version of the Bible, it's fun because you get to the end of the Bible and there's those red letters, "Surely I am coming soon." And then John says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The very last words of Jesus that he leaves us in the scriptures, "I am coming soon. My coming is imminent." But the parables that he's teaching us are reminding us that that coming may be delayed. It may be delayed in the way we understand it. Peter reminds us of that as well in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 4. He says that knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And what are these scoffers going to say? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continuing as they were, or have continued as they were from the very beginning. In other words, Peter says, in the end times, in the last days, people are going to come and they're going to say, Jesus isn't coming. They're going to say his coming has been delayed. So you've been saying that Jesus is going to come for 2,000 years. You Christians are full of it. And Peter says you can expect that because scoffers will come and they will mock the delay of Jesus. And yet Peter goes on to say that Jesus' delay has a purpose. And listen to what he says a little bit later on in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But that day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Peter says the Lord is not slow concerning his wisdom, concerning his promise. He is coming. But his delay is to your benefit, because if he delays his coming, then more people are going to come to faith. Then more people are going to have the opportunity to repent of their sins. Then more people are going to have the opportunity to trust in this Christ. And more people, by the way, are going to have the opportunity to practice righteous, holy living to prepare themselves for eternity. In other words, the delay is for our benefit. If Christ is coming, if he is delayed, it's because it gives us a longer time to witness. It's because it gives us our friends and family members and loved ones a time to repent of their sins. It's because it gives us time as well to search our hearts and make our hearts right before God. So the parable that Jesus is teaching is that Jesus is going to, his coming is close at hand, but it may also be delayed. And that delay will be for our benefit. Now, how do we respond to the delay? We respond with wisdom. We need to be prepared as if he will come any minute. And we need to respond with faithfulness. We need to be doing the things that he's called us to do. And that's what these parables talk about. Responding with wisdom, being prepared for the bridegroom to come at any time. Responding with faithfulness. Living, doing exactly what our master wants us to do. Whether he's coming tomorrow, whether he's coming next week, whether he's coming 10 years from now. We are doing today what he set us to do, what he wants us to do. We respond with wisdom and with faithfulness. So that's the first similarity, is that there is an unexpected delay. But here's the second similarity. And that is that there is a false sense of security among the foolish and the unfaithful. There is a false sense of security among the foolish girls, and the unfaithful servant. Here's what I mean. The girls, are all 10 of them, are all invited to the wedding. The girls, all 10 of them, respond favorably. They say, yes, we will attend the wedding. We will participate in the wedding. The girls, all 10 of them, presumably know and love the bridegroom. In fact, even the unwise girls call the bridegroom Lord in verse 11. In 25:11, when they come, they finally get their oil and they come to the party late. The virgins come and they say, Lord, Lord, open the door to us. They're calling him Lord. They're out of respect, out of dignity. They have a relationship with the bridegroom. All right? All 10 girls bring their lamps. All 10 girls grow tired and they end up sleeping. But the difference is, the one girl, the wise girls, are prepared for the bridegroom. The unwise girls are not. Now, there was an ancient sermon preached on this particular text, and the preacher went into great detail about the faithfulness of all 10 of these girls. even the unwise girls. And at the end of the illustration, he said, oh, that we could all be as faithful as the unwise virgins were, because they had done everything they were supposed to do except for one thing. And I am sure that when the if we were to interview these five girls who are today, and we were to say to them, you know, what was the reason you weren't prepared? They might even come up with an excuse. They would say, well, we did everything we were supposed to do. We came when we were supposed to. But you know what? It was those other girls. They didn't lend us their oil. If they would have just lent us their oil, it would have been okay. If the master would have just given us a little bit of a heads up or a little bit of notice, it would have been okay. See, they did everything right, except they were unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom. And as a result, they don't get to enter the feast. Now, in the other parable, the parable of the unfaithful servant and the faithful servants, the servants all had the same instructions from the same master. They all appeared to be on good terms with their master. They were all given large sums of money. I mean, one talent is a large sum of money. They were all given large sums of money according to their ability. According to verse 5, the master knows the servants so well, he knows who can handle what, so he gives them the money according to their ability. And from the outside, it looks as if they're all doing their job. If you came up to every one of these servants and you sort of examined what they were doing, they would all have a good explanation for what they were doing, for what they were investing. In fact, if you went to the unfaithful servant and said, what did you do with the one talent the master gave you? The unfaithful servant would probably say, oh, let me tell you what I did with it. I dug a hole and I put it in the ground, because you know what? It's too risky to try to invest that stuff. You know, the market could collapse and all kinds of things could happen. So what I did with this one talent, this is a great idea. This is a great plan. Nobody else thought about this. I'm the only one who figured this out. I took it and I dug a hole and I put it there. It's going to be safe. Whenever my master comes back, I know exactly where it is. We'll go get it. He'll be so happy with me because it's still there. I didn't lose any of it. I didn't risk it. And from the outside, it looks like he's doing a good deal. And he assumes he's doing a good deal until the master comes back. And then it's a whole different story. And the master said, why didn't you take my money and at least put it in a bank where it was going to draw interest? And he calls them slothful and he calls them lazy. But I'm sure if we were to look at this servant, we'd have said, he's okay. Even at the end, there is no admission of guilt with these servants. And this is my point. My point is that these people think they're okay, but they're not. The virgins think they're all right, but they're not. The unfaithful servant thinks he's doing something that is good, but he's really not. He's really doing nothing. And the danger is this, and the application is this. How many Christians go to church every week and they think they're okay with Christ, but they're not? Because they're not being wise. They're not being faithful in doing what God has told them to. They really don't love the master. There's an interesting thing with the servants. When the unfaithful servant responds to his master, the master says, why didn't you just invest my money in the bank? And the unfaithful servant says, I knew you were a harsh man. In other words, I knew you would make a demand of me that I couldn't fulfill. And so what I did, I played it safe and I dug a hole and I put it in the ground. In other words, he's blaming the master for his unfaithfulness. He says he's blaming the master because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. Isn't that interesting? Even the young virgins, I can hear the young virgins blaming their friends for not lending them the oil. I say, well, we'd have been here. We'd have been to the wedding if only these friends would have given their story. Our problem is there's no admission of guilt. See, even at the end of the parables, even none of these people can admit that they hadn't measured up to the standard that was required of them. There is a false sense of security. And here's the application. It is not enough to look like a Christian, to act like a Christian, or to hang out with Christians to be a Christian. To be a Christian, you need to be a Christian. To be a follower of Christ, you need to follow Christ. You need to be obedient to Christ. You need to have a relationship with Christ. Nobody else can do that for you. You need to do that. You need to begin to enter into that. You need to know him personally. You need to have a relationship with him. You need to repent of your sin. And according to Jesus in John chapter 3, you need, as all of us need, to be born again. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And this is the problem with these people in these stories. They look like everybody else, but they really haven't been changed from the inside out. And as a result, they are unwise, and they are unfaithful, and they are unprepared for the return of the bridegroom and the return of the master. There's a third similarity, too, in these parables, and that is this. There is a shocking and final judgment at the end of both of these parables. Now, when I say shocking and final, I mean it is beyond what you would normally expect the ending to be. See, I expect the ending of the bridegroom parable to be, well, the bridegroom says, yeah, that's okay. You really made me look bad there for a while, but I'll let you in anyway. And I expect, the master to come back, and there's a servant there, and he buried his stuff in the ground. But the master said, you know what? That's the reason I didn't give you 5 talents, because I knew you were just going to blow it off. But it's okay. It's all right. Just, come on back. We'll figure it out. We'll work it out later. And the master will have none of it, and the bridegroom will have none of it. In fact, what does the bridegroom say? He answers, truly I say to you, in verse 12, he answers, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, he really does know who these girls are, because he invited them to his wedding. He knows who they are. But he said, look, your offense to me is so bad. It is so against our relationship that as far as I'm concerned, from here on out, you and I have no relationship. That's what he's saying. From here on out, you and I don't know each other. From here on out, I am not going to treat you as a friend. And the reaction to the unfaithful servant is equally violent. It's equally harsh. The master, in verse 26, the master answers him, you wicked and slothful servant. He calls him names. He says, you're wicked. You're slothful. You're a lazy bum. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. All right. Then you ought to have invested my property. But then look what he does in verse 28. He says, so then take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Even what he has will be taken away. So what the master does is he not only calls them lazy, he calls them slothful and unfaithful and evil, but he takes what he does have, he takes his stuff away from him, and if that isn't bad enough, in the very last verse, he casts the worthless servant into outer darkness, into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And by the way, that's always biblical language for hell. That's always the picture of hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He separates this unfaithful servant eternally from his presence. Now that is a violent and unexpected ending. And yet Jesus is making the point, isn't he? He's saying, look, when I come back, there will be an accounting. There will be judgment. And when the judgment and accounting comes, it will be final. Nobody's gonna just get by here. Either you're in or you're out. Either you were faithful or you were unfaithful. Either you were foolish or you were wise. Make up your minds. But don't pretend this game like, yeah, I'm okay. Everything's all right. I don't need to worry about it. Judgment, in fact, is coming. That's what Romans 14:10 talks about. The Apostle Paul says, do you not know that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God? For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us will give an account of himself unto God. Peter, in 2 Peter, after he talked about the second coming and how there are people who are going to doubt it and mock it, he says, Jesus is coming, and when he comes, here's what he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in our lives? What sort of people ought you to be? You ought to live lives of holiness. You ought to live lives of godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the earthly bodies will melt as they burn. In other words, Peter says there is a judgment coming, and because there is a judgment coming, our lives ought to be lived differently. The master could come back at any moment, or he could be delayed, but we need to live as if he's coming back tomorrow. The bridegroom could arrive at any moment and call us into the marriage supper of the Lamb. But he may be delayed. But we need to live as if he's coming right away. We need to be faithful. We need to be holy. We need to be living lives of righteousness and justice and goodness and peace. What would you rather hear if Jesus were to come back today? Would you rather hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I'm going to put you over much more. Enter into the joy of your master." You see what the great reward is for people that are faithful? They get to enter into a relationship with the master. They get to enter into the joy of the master. Yet think about this. If we don't think about this because we don't have servants like they have, you know, but a servant basically only was supposed to do what he was supposed to do. I mean, if you had a servant, you expected him to do certain things, whether he was praised or whether he wasn't praised. You just expected him to do it. And if you heaped praise upon him, well, that was more than he deserved. If you heaped honor upon him, well, that was more than he deserved. But if you invited him into your family, into a relationship with yourself, that was even more than he deserved. And that's exactly what God offers his people. He said, I'm going to give you praise. I'm going to give you more responsibility, but I'm going to bring you into the eternal joy that I myself am going to share. You see what he's doing? He's inviting you into a relationship. Whereas the unfaithful servant is cast away. The same way with the bridegroom invites the young virgins into the wedding ceremony and they have a feast and they have a party and they're singing and they're dancing. They're enjoying the whole feast. But the unwise virgins are cast away, not just temporarily, but forever. It is a shocking end to the parables, but it's intended to be a shocking end to the parables. Because you see, when Jesus returns, it will be a shocking ending to everything. There's not going to be another second chance, or third chance, or fourth chance. That will be it. And you will either be counted among the wise or the unwise. You will either be counted among the faithful or the unfaithful. And it won't matter how many times you went to church or how many times you did this or how many times you did this. What will matter is, did you really know Jesus? Have you really turned from your sins? Have you really repented of them? And are you living in a constant relationship with him that causes you to be obedient to what he's called you to do? That's the only thing that's going to matter. And so Jesus says, be ready. Be ready, because I could come back at any minute, or my coming could be delayed. Doesn't matter. You be ready. Are you ready today to meet Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to live each day as if you could come back today, that the imminent appearing of our Lord is constantly in the forefront of our mind. But also, Father, help us to realize that there may be a delay and that the road ahead may be long and it will require patience and endurance and all sorts of things that we don't naturally have. But may your Spirit live and work in us in such a way that we would be counted among the faithful and counted among the wise at your coming. Father, give us hearts of repentance and faith. Give us hearts of love. And give us hearts of obedience. Help us desire more than anything to be obedient to the God who has loved us through Christ, his Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close this morning just by singing, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." So let's stand together.